Okay. We're talking about what the world is going to look like just before the Lord comes for his church. And Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 what we should be looking for. And Paul starts out in verse 1, and he says, "This know also," so this is something that we should be able to understand because the scriptures instruct us here, "that in the last days," that's the last days of the dispensation of the grace of God. And what are those last days going to look like? Well, he says that perilous times shall come. And we know from looking at the scriptures that perilous times are very, very bad things. Paul uses the word perilous in reference to the ships going down and being beaten and all those types of things. So it's some bad things surround the word perilous. And we've talked about some of them already, and we're going to continue on with the fourth one. We've talked about men being lovers of their own selves and covetousness and boasters. And keep in mind, when Paul says here in verse 3, "for men shall be," Paul is writing to Christians in Romans through Philemon. He's writing to those who have trusted Christ. But he also tells us about other men. And he's telling us about those who are outside of the faith, who are outside of Christ, and what they're going to be characterized by. So if you're looking around and seeing these things today like everywhere, then you can believe what Paul is saying, that you're close. It might even be in the last days. So he says here that men shall be proud. Proud is haughty, high-minded, and arrogancy. And just so we understand the depth of the importance of the attitudes that are expressed here by the lost, we're going to look and see what God's Word says about the proud and pride. And when I think about pride, and I think about being proud, I'm brought right to Isaiah, because we have there a very vivid picture of what destruction pride can bring. So let's go there. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. And here we have a description of Satan and his pride. And it's interesting, the word proud and pride is not found here, but we'll go in a few minutes, we'll go to a verse where it is that Paul gives us. And here we have in verse 12 of chapter 14, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" And just an aside note here, this is the only place in your Bible where Lucifer is identified as a name of Satan. Lucifer is a light bearer. Lucifer had a very important ministry in heaven with the Lord to magnify and to reflect the glory of God. And with the exception of your 1611 King James Bible, you don't have the word Lucifer in the Bible. And one of the tricks, the deceptions, the wiles of the devil is to cause men to, first of all, not believe in him. And if they do believe in him, not believe that he's that bad. But if you can take a name away from somebody, you can kind of like take away their existence. And there was a study done recently, I must have saw it on TV, where they said that a certain percentage, I think it was like one-third, maybe more than that, of people, maybe two-thirds, don't believe in a literal Satan. Well, the Bible teaches that there is one, and we're looking at him right now. And when you don't believe in that there is a Satan, then you basically don't have to fear him and what he can do to you. and that gives him an advantage. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which dost weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, and this is where we see pride coming in, when Lucifer stands up against God and wants to project his will, his counsel, what he wants to do, over and above that of God Almighty. We see in verse 13, I will, and there are five I wills here. I will ascend into heaven. This is what Satan has said he is going to do in his pride. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And then in verse 14, I will be like the Most High. And isn't that what proud and pride is all about? It's basically saying, I don't need God. I can make my own decisions. I can go my own way. My mind and my judgments and my wisdom is the best, and I'm going to go with that. And basically, when the lost say that, they're basically saying, "I don't need God. I will be like the Most High. I will be the Most High because I'm going to go by my rules. I'm going to go by my mind, not by what God says." And so Satan gave a number of I wills, and God wasn't just sitting back and accepting this. God gave an I will of his own. And if you look in Genesis chapter 3, let's look at Genesis chapter 3. So Satan was pretty ambitious and pretty arrogant and pretty much full of pride. And in the garden, after the sin of Adam and Eve, God says in verse 3:15, Genesis 3:15, "And I will." You know, nobody's going to deter or change God's purposes and his plan for the ages. And when God says, "I will," it will come to pass. And here we have in this verse the promise that a Redeemer is going to be sent to accomplish the saving of the world. We have here, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Speaking about the fact that Christ was going to be bruised at Calvary, but that bruising of Calvary, of Christ, was a superficial wound compared to a death blow that Calvary was going to be to Satan. Look in what Paul says about this event in Isaiah in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 6. And, you know, in the scriptures, God gives criteria that should be met by those who take spiritual leadership. And this is part of that. In Timothy and in Titus, God says, this is what you should look for in those who take leadership positions in God's work. And in verse 6, it says, "Not a novice." A novice is somebody who's kind of new at things, doesn't have a whole lot of experience. Why? "Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil." So sometimes somebody gets saved, they believe the gospel that Christ died on the cross for their sin, was buried and rose again the third day. That'll save them. The blood washes them clean and grace puts them into the household of God. And they want to get all excited and they say, "Well, I want to teach Sunday school. I want to be the pastor of the church or whatever." And you know, there's a lot of things that new believers can do. Every believer is to be an ambassador for Christ. Whether you've been saved for 5 minutes or 50 years. But there are some things that a new believer cannot do. And God tells us right here, one of them, and one of them is they cannot take a position of leadership in a local assembly as a bishop or a deacon or an elder. And God tells us why. Because pride can enter in. And sometimes when churches promote the wrong people and put them in positions of authority who aren't qualified, either because of, in this case, would be a novice, disaster can come. And God wants His word to be obeyed. So, not a novice, left being up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. What was the condemnation of the devil? Pride. Pride. He was going to stand up and pit himself against God. Look at Ezekiel. We'll see a little bit more here. Ezekiel chapter 28 about this Satan that we're talking about. Ezekiel 28 verse 11. And you know, God made Satan so beautiful, so talented, and so wise that Satan got full of himself. He just got all puffed up with all the attributes that God had given him. And so he was going to use them and turn them against God. In verse 11 of Ezekiel 28, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus," that's Satan, "and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." So when you add up a list of figures, a list of numbers for math class or in your checkbook, and you come to the total, that's everything that went before it. That's the whole ball of wax. And that was Satan. Satan was just everything that God had made him, and he was just full of himself, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, so he was the one in the Garden of Eden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. He was just beautiful. Look at 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. He had importance in his position. He was covering and reflecting the glory of God in his throne room. And I have set thee so. So God put him in that position. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, government in heaven. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Probably referring to the sacrifices that the angelic creature and worship were involved in. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till pride was found in thee. Pride's a very, very serious sin. If you look at Proverbs chapter 6, the Lord tells us of a few things that are really that he hates. And we want to understand the things that God loves and understand the things that he hates. Look at Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. And we find pride in this list. Six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look. Okay, you know what a proud look is. You've maybe received a proud look from somebody which you felt you were put down. Or maybe you gave a proud look to somebody where you put somebody else down. It works both ways. God hates a proud look. A lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Feet be swift that be swift in running to mischief, and a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord amongst the brethren. Look at Proverbs chapter 16. We'll learn a little bit more about the proud. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Where does pride lead one? Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. What happened as a result of Satan's pride, of pitting himself against God? He fell. He became God's enemy, and God judged him. The execution of that judgment hasn't been fully accomplished yet, but it will be. And there's no hope for Satan. Verse 18, pride goeth before destruction. So if you're going to have pride in your life, and we're talking about the lost now, keep in mind, these things creep into the saved lives, unfortunately. There's a lot of destruction out there, outside of the church, the body of Christ. Pride is behind it. And an haughty spirit before fall. And then in verse 19 we read, better is it to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Look at Isaiah 42:8. God, Satan thought himself worthy to take the place of God. He thought himself worthy to be worshipped, and he thought himself deserving of everything that God had because of his pride. And in Isaiah 42, I think we looked at this verse last week under one of the other attributes that are abundant in men today. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Satan wanted the glory that was only God's. And when the world gets full of pride and are working under a position of proud and have pride working in them, they're trying to take glory that's not due them, that's not theirs, away from God. And God won't have it. In Matthew 25, we see what God did to stop the angelic host that was rebelling against him because of the pride of Satan. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, Christ is talking here about judgment that's to come to the nations. This is all prophecy. This hasn't been fulfilled yet. In Matthew 25:41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, these are the nations who were not believing nations, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Where did this fire come from? Where did this everlasting fire originate? Prepared for the devil and his angels. God stopped an angelic rebellion with fear of punishment. When God saw the rebellion and the pride that caused the arrogancy to pit oneself, Lucifer to pit oneself against God, he created the lake of fire. And the lake of fire has been expanded, as we know and as we read in Scripture, to house all the unbelieving millions and billions who refuse to receive God's grace. But it wasn't created for that. It was created and was prepared for the devil and his angels. And we already read in Genesis 3 how that God had an I will of his own. And this wasn't an I will like Satan's, where it was out of pride. God deserves and is deserving and warrants all the blessing and the worship that he requests from his creation. Satan did not. And Satan wanted to take it by brute force and by deception. And God would have nothing to do with that. And God kept the accomplishments of Calvary, by which he was going to defeat Satan, a secret. Look at the revelation of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So in other words, God said way back in Genesis that he was going to take care of, well actually, when Lucifer first sinned, God made a statement there about his purposes. And then in the garden, he makes a statement about he's going to crush Satan's head. But Satan didn't really know how this was all going to happen. And in his pride, rather than the coming to God in repentance, he continued on to pursue his policy of evil and his policy of trying to gain for himself those things that belonged only to God. And God knew that he was going to accomplish his purposes by the crosswork of Christ. And in prophecy, God identified the fact that a Messiah would come, that he would be killed, and that he would even be hung on a tree. But you know, Satan didn't really fully understand. Satan reads the Bible. Satan knows the Word of God. Remember when Christ was being tempted and he was up on a pinnacle, up high, and Satan said, "Go ahead, jump off. The angels will take care of you." Well, in Isaiah we read about if Christ stumbles on his foot, the angels are going to come and help him. Satan knows the Bible. But Satan, in his wisdom, was not able to come up with the accomplishments of the cross that God was going to reveal to Paul, because God is very good at keeping a secret, and he kept the secret hid in himself. And we read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, "We speak the wisdom of God," and I like the word wisdom of God, because we have a wise God. He's always doing things well. But we speak the 1 Corinthians 2:7. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery," or a secret, "even the hidden wisdom," which means it wasn't on display for anybody to see, "which God ordained before the world unto our glory." So God, before the world, when Satan was over there full of pride and causing rebellion and gathering angelic creatures to himself, and God prepared the lake of fire as a stopgap measure to stop the rebellion, way back then, God knew what he was going to do to bring everything back into subjection, "which God ordained before the world unto our glory." We're going to benefit by all this, and if we're in Christ today and by faith, it's for our glory. "Which none of the princes of this world knew." What didn't they know? They didn't know what God was keeping to himself, because he's such a wise, loving, kind, gracious God. They didn't know the secret of the cross, "which none of the princes of the world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So Satan wanted nothing worse in his pride than to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, because Satan figured if he could do away with the Son of God, God's plans to take the earth and take the heavens, at which time Satan was in possession of, would be his. And if God the Son were killed, God's purposes would be foiled. But we know that it didn't work that way, because Christ didn't stay dead. He arose in 3 days, and he lives today. But because of Satan's arrogancy, because of his belief that he was so wise, he went ahead and he crucified the Lord of glory, which was his undoing. And Paul goes into this a little bit in, look at Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. And Paul tells us here what was accomplished by the cross that took Satan in his own inferior wisdom to God's wisdom. And here we read in verse 15, Colossians 2:15, "And having spoiled principalities and powers," when you spoil something in war, you take it as your own. It's like it's the possessions of the other party, the other nations. So Christ here, he spoiled, he took as his own principalities and powers that belonged to Satan. He made a show of them openly. Who wants to see their foolishness broadcasted for everybody to laugh at? Well, if you make a mistake, or if you sin, or if you are just dumb, you don't want it publicized. Well, that's exactly what God did to Satan. And here we read, He made a show of them openly. How did God make a show of Satan openly? Triumphing over them in it, in the cross. The cross was an open display of the foolishness of Satan to pit himself and his pride against God. And it proves that verse that we read. Pride comes before a fall. And Satan is on his way down. He hasn't been finally, his sentence hasn't been executed yet, but it will. And he continues to fight against the inevitable. Let's look at a couple of verses on pride that the scriptures give us a good picture of this gross sin. Look at Psalms 138, verse 6. Psalms 138. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but to the proud he knoweth afar off. So this is the picture of men in mass prior to the Lord coming to meet us in the air. They're full of pride, and he knows them afar off. In other words, they aren't his. And there's no relationship there. Look at Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination unto the Lord. If you want to be saved, you can't come to the Lord in pride and say, Lord, you're really getting a prize package here. Because there aren't any prize packages. God dismisses all of our good and whatever in Romans 1 through 3. So everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. There's judgment for those who continue on in their unbelief that is fostered by pride. Look at 28:25, Proverbs 28, verse 25. Wonder why there's so much trouble in the world today? And again, we have a description here of men outside of Christ. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife. Our world is full of strife. You can't watch the news or read the newspaper or listen to what's going on out there without seeing the strife. And it's because of the sin of pride. But he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. That means like rich, prosperous, righteous, all those good things that that God wants to do for them that love him. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 11, we read, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. This is prophecy. Men can scoff, and men can be arrogant, and men can be high-minded. But there's nothing good that comes out of this. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. There's going to be, the Bible talks about the day of the Lord. That's His day. Sometimes you think about your day. You have a birthday. That's your day. You get presents. People are nice to you that maybe wouldn't be quite so nice. And they make cake and you get gifts. That's your day. God's going to have His day. This is not His day today. This is the day of the Gentiles. This is the day of Satan, if you want. But when the Lord has his day and puts things right, here we read about the proud. They'll be humbled. Look at verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, And what's going to happen? They're going to be brought low. That won't save them. Their salvation is not in question here. These are lost people. These are lost people like you see around you all the time, who are walking around in the fatness of their own esteem of themselves, and there's no humility there. Look at Isaiah chapter 13. We're just going to look at a few more. You could spend far more time than we have to just on this one sin alone that's going to run rampant in the last days. But nonetheless, in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 11, "And I will punish the world for their evil." Keep in mind, this is back here in Israel's day of the law. We live in the day of grace, so this isn't happening now. It will happen. "And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquities, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease." How does God encourage the arrogancy of the proud men today to cease? With Calvary. With Calvary. That's the only way. You point to them. Their need is a lost, undone, undeserving sinner in the cross. Is to bring men low, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Apart from the cross, there's not another biblical way that's expressed. Look in Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah 50. Verse 29. And we'll just read three verses here. Jeremiah 50, 29. We've got here a battle scene. And Israel was fighting a lot of battles, as we know. "Call together the archers against Babylon." Babylon is the great city of Satan in Scripture. It's an evil city. It's the capital of all false religion. It's the capital of all evil in the world, according to the Bible. Babylon is spoken of over and over and over again and throughout all of Scripture, including a lot of in Revelation. "All ye that bend the bow, camp against it, round about it. Let none thereof escape. Recompense her according to her work, according to all that she hath done. Do unto her, for she hath been proud against the Lord." Well, there's some place you don't want to be. Set your heart and set your mind and set your attitude of pride against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. That's what Babylon had done. "Therefore shall her young men fall in the streets, and all her men of war shall be cut off in that day, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O thou most proud, saith the Lord God of hosts, for thy day is come, the time that I will visit thee, and the most proud shall stumble and fall." Boy, that's the last thing the proud think of. They think they can stand against anything. And their wisdom and their power and their fame and their money will hold them up. God says no. "And none shall raise him up." When the Lord knocks him down, they aren't going to be able to get up. "And I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it should devour all around and about him." Peter tells us something about this in 1 Peter 5. Let's go there to Peter's book, 1 Peter 5. So the proud are having their day at the end times of the dispensation of the grace of God, but their day isn't going to end pretty. It's not going to end in victory. 1 Peter 5:5. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." And why does God resist the proud? Because the proud resist God. Because the proud object to any humility before the God of glory and the God of creation. And people that are proud are what the Bible says. They are afar off. One last example here, and then we'll move on to the next word. Look at Acts chapter 12, and here we have an example that ends in death. Acts chapter 12. And we could pull up, like, say, a number of these, but this one will be sufficient, because the scriptures are loaded with examples of unbelievers who pit their pride and their wisdom and all against God. And in some cases, God judged them, like, right away, and this is one of those. In Acts chapter 12, verse 21, and Herod... And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, so he looked good. He was dressed for his role of being the king. He was sitting on his throne, so he was in a position of power. And he made an oration unto them, and so he was speaking to the people. So you can just picture the glory and the pride that Herod had in his position and in his apparel. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god." And you know, we see the same thing today. We see men falling down and worshiping other men. Some of them are religious and some of them aren't. But in this case, the people said, "It's the voice of a god, not of a man." And what did God do? And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost immediately. In the book of Acts, and in this case this is obviously in the book of Acts, and in the Old Testament, God's justice was like immediate. And things happen. We this is one case. There are many others that we can point to. We don't live in that time now. We live in a time of grace and peace that God is extending to man from heaven. And men can be just as proud today as King Herod was here today. And you know, God's not going to smote them. Right now, he's not going to have them eaten with worms, because this isn't his administration that he's dispensing to the world. He's administering an administration of grace and peace. And if you want to come to God humbly, dismissing your pride, which is related to the sin of Satan, dismissing your pride, God will save you. And if you don't, he'll just leave you go. And some have said, and I think they're right, from Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, where God says he gave them up. He gave them up. And he gave up men. And this is at before the flood and at the Tower of Babel, God gave up men because of their licentiousness, because of their unbelief, because of their vile affections, because of turning the truth of God into a lie. He gave them. The worst thing you can do to somebody is to leave them alone. Who would want to be left out of the love of God? There are a lot of people, and they go on their way in their pride. And back to Timothy. And so in Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3 again, we see that men shall be proud. And we see this all around us. All around us. Okay, next one here that we want to take a look at is blasphemers. This is kind of like the word covetous, except I think it's even more extreme. Most of us don't use the word covetous in our language. Some of us might. Just about none of us use the word blasphemy. It's a Bible word. God uses it. It's not one that we hear all that much about. And I really had a challenge trying to understand exactly what blasphemy is, because when I looked in dictionaries and in places where people were giving me definitions, it seemed to fit, but then I wasn't really sure if it did. So we want to look into the scriptures to see how God uses the word blasphemy, to see just exactly how it fits. But before we do that, what I found is that blasphema, blas, blasphemer, blasphemy, blasphemous. And, you know, some people go to the Greek, and I didn't do that because I never had any Greek. And I don't know if the guys that I would read who would tell me what it means in Greek really had any either. So we're just going to stay with the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures say. But blasphemy has to do with blame. It has to do with hurt. Has to do with injury. Has to do with striking. Has to do with abusive, irreverent. And all these things relate to how one views God. So if you want to hurt God, or if you're hurting God, and men are out there, how do they hurt God? Well, they strike out at Him. They abuse Him. They change His attributes from what they are to what they think they should be, and things like this. And in order to be a blasphemer, you have to know something. You have to, first of all, know that there's a God. Because why would you, for example, take God's name in vain? We'll look at one of the commandments that forbids that. Why would you say things against a being that you didn't believe existed? That's just foolishness. Why would you strike out at a being that you didn't really believe was there? That's just utter foolishness. So there has to be an understanding, some amount of understanding of the existence of God. And man has that. Nobody is, you know, Paul tells us in Romans, nobody is without excuse. How has God expressed His Himself to His creation? Well, we know that He has expressed Himself through creation, to His creation with the Word of God, which we have. Not everybody has the Bible. In fact, the more I read, the more disappointed I get how many peoples there are who don't. What would you do without your Bible? You may not be sitting reading it all the time, but there are times when you just want to have it. And these people don't have it. So God's given us His words. They're wonderful. God's given us His Son on the cross. And He died on a hill so that He was in full view. And that aspect of God's love is known far and wide, but not to everybody. There are some who will never hear that their whole life. And then God has given us creation, and that everybody is familiar with. And what does man do with the witnesses that God has given of Himself? They kind of tread it over. They dismiss it. They blaspheme. They credit luck and chance and mutation rather than the Creator when it comes to creation, and so on. And they deny that which is due and that which belongs to God and God alone. And they deny the obvious. That's blasphemous. And they speak out against God, not knowing Him. They know about Him, but they don't know Him. It's like Saul of Tarsus. He knew the Word of God. He obeyed the law. He went to the temple, but he was an unbeliever. And what did he do when the Messiah that he should have been looking for came? Well, he persecuted the church that that Christ formed and established. But blasphemy is basically taking what is due and belongs to God and ripping on it and criticizing it and damning it. Look at Israel was good at being bad, and they shouldn't have been. Look at Numbers chapter 21. We went over this in Miners Club, and I wasn't going to use this verse, but I thought, well, it kind of fits into what we're doing when you talk about speaking against God. Israel was just saved from 400 years of slavery. Boy, that should be enough to keep you going for the rest of your life in rejoicing for the Lord, but it wasn't for Israel. And God opened up the Red Sea, and Israel went through. And we're not talking about a small group of people. We're talking in the millions, maybe 5 or 6 million Jews now were here. And God brings them into the wilderness, and he takes care of them with water that comes out of a rock, with bread and manna that falls from heaven. And look at what the children of Israel do in Numbers 21, verse 5. And and the people, this is now, they're free. They're not in bondage. They've got food. They've got water. They spake against God. Now, the scriptures don't say that this is blasphemy. But if it's not, it's very, very close. Speaking against God. Who, in their right mind, is going to argue and speak against God? Especially when God tells you in Isaiah what happened to those people. Look in Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse 9. Woe! We remember we talked about covetousness, and we said beware of covetousness. Be conscious of the bewares in Scripture and of the woes in Scripture, because these are things that God, woe in particular, is going to bring upon people. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. And the world in the end time, before Christ comes from his church, will strive with its maker. All around us, we see it. And then it goes on to say, the potsherd, that's like pottery, that's like cracked and broken. That's like you and me. Okay? Let the potsherd strive with the with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Well, a blasphemer strives with his maker, and his day is going to come if it doesn't come first in receiving God's grace. There's going to be disaster and pain and sorrow to no end. God tells us a little bit about blasphemy when he gave the law to Moses in the Old Testament to Israel. Moses gave the law to Israel in Exodus chapter 20. Look over in Exodus chapter 20. If you ever want an easy way to remember, well, where are the Ten Commandments? Well, they're in Exodus chapter 20. Multiply the 10 times 2 and you're there. And Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, God says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, this is the law. This is to Israel. And every one of the Ten Commandments, if they were broke, any one of them, were to be punished by death. Well, how many times a day or a week, and this is a shame, but it's representative of what we have out there. How many times a day or week do you hear the name of God, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, taken in profanity? That's blasphemy. That's blasphemous. That's should not be. You know, the Jew, as bad as they were, and you'd like to say some good things about Israel, but there's not much good to define there because they failed God so often. The Jew wouldn't even pronounce the name of God in the Hebrew. They would shy away from it because they were afraid that if they mispronounced it and they were a little too light in the usage of that word, that they would be damned and that God would be unhappy with them. But you know, they were doing everything else that was wrong. It was just a hypocrisy that they were involved with. So here we see information in the scriptures. You don't take the name of the Lord in vain. We live in a day, and it's going to get worse, Paul says, prior to the Lord coming for us, where blasphemers are going to just be wild with this, without restraint. Look at Leviticus chapter 24. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 24. Verse 10. And here we have some information on under the law for blasphemy. And the son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian, well, you got to keep track of this one, whose father was an Egyptian, went out amongst the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. We don't need to describe the word cursed. And they brought him unto Moses. And his mother's name was Shelomith, and daughter of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward. They confined him, in other words, that the mind of the Lord might be showed upon them. So they went to the scriptures to find out what God said to do with this person. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. I think I told this once before, but probably about 10 years ago, I was standing looking at a bulletin board in a hospital lobby right before the cafeteria, and a fellow comes and he stands right at the board and looks, he's right next to me, and he says the name of God in a profane way. And I didn't really know what to do, because, you know, I'm not. So I said, you know, I said something like, you know, he died for your sins. Well, wow. And with that, He says, I'm so sorry. He says, I'm a Christian. He pulls out his wallet. He shows me a card where he's got like the name of a church on it or something. And see, and he tells me he goes to Bible study and everything else. And I just must have shocked him so bad that he just got so guilty. And but nonetheless. But even Christians, of course, we know. Even we are blasphemous at different times. We shouldn't be. The penalty for blasphemy in the scripture was death. It's not now. We know that, but because the penalty has been changed or the reward has been withdrawn or something, doesn't mean that it's any different. It was and continues to be a serious business. The Lord Jesus Christ himself was accused of blasphemy? How can that be? But when you've got evil, sinful, unbelieving men, religious, and you've got God and godliness, that's what happens. Look at, and our time is just about up. We'll look maybe just at the one here, and then we'll close for this morning and finish this up next week. Look at Matthew chapter 9. And if you want to find the best definition of any Bible word, just look and see how it's used. And that's what we're doing. In Matthew chapter 9, let's start with verse 1. This is part of the Lord's earthly ministry. And the Lord entered a ship, and he passed over and came unto his own city. And behold, they brought unto him a man sick of the palsy. There's some kind of disease. Man's lying on a bed, probably couldn't walk. And Jesus, seeing their faith, they were positive towards him. So he was going to work a miracle for them. Said unto the sick of the palsy, he says, son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Was that his big problem? You bet. Was his big problem that he couldn't walk? No. But thy son, he says, but he kind of shocked his audience with that. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. How? Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Accusing God of evil. For whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? Which is harder for God? Get up or be forgiven? Well, it's words. God works through words. Both words are easy. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power. So now he's going to prove to them that he has power to forgive sins. Because by raising up this man. Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And the man arose, and departed unto his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God. So the multitude, but not the scribes. It doesn't tell us that the scribes believed it, because the scribes hated him and accused Christ. And these, and this goes back to how we started. We said, in order to accuse somebody of blasphemy and to be blasphemous, they need to know certain things. These men knew that only God can forgive sins. They knew that. Were they standing there in a forgiven state? No. They rejected God. They rejected his forgiveness. But they were going to use the little bit of knowledge they had for evil and accuse our Lord of speaking against God, which is impossible. We'll look at that, more of that next week. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you again for your word. We pray, Lord, that as we look about us and see these sins running rampant among the heathen and the lost, that we'll be encouraged. Because we know we're getting closer to that great day when you're going to come back for your church. And that we'll use our time wisely to be ambassadors for you, proclaiming the message of grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.